Well, good morning, everybody. Are you all doing okay? Kinda? Some of you look like you've had a great week. Some of you look like you haven't had a great week. I have good news for you. Jesus is coming again. It's going to be all over one of these days. As we said last Sunday, I know the struggle is there. To live a godly life is not easy. We dig pretty hard. We push pretty hard to live pure lives and to recover and to restore. The good thing is our Savior is out there and He is carefully protecting us and watching over us. And there's nothing that can happen to us that has not been managed by Him. I'm so glad about that. Hope that's true in your life. Well, it's a big day at Evergreen. Did you know this is a special day? Okay, we've got that straightened out. Actually, you probably didn't know, but today is the 20th anniversary of our Awana program. For 20 years, we have been running an Awana program and leading children to faith and to teaching them literally hundreds and hundreds of scripture verses. And tonight is our awards assembly for this year. Randy and Janice Clark are bringing this whole year to a close. It's been a great year. Our club has grown. Children have worked hard on their books. And tonight we're going to give them all kinds of prizes and awards. We're just pleased about that. And we get to celebrate the dozens of children who've come to faith this year. So I'd like to invite you, if you'd like to come this afternoon at 4 o'clock, to celebrate with these children and these parents and watch these kids receive awards. You're more than welcome to, but Janice is very careful to tell everybody who's a guest that the doors close at 4. So you better be there right on time. It's going to be a great day, and I hope you'll come and celebrate with us. I want to back up the day of prayer coming up on Thursday. We want to pray from 12 to 1. That we're going to have a space available to pray all day long, but particularly if you can get off work between 12 and 1, we want to get together and pray. We have a responsibility to pray for our leaders and our government and our nation, and so if you can do that, we would certainly appreciate coming. Also, I just want to thank all of you who were a part of the Key Leaders Advance over the weekend. We got a lot of work done, and we got what we believe is God's choice for the future, a budget and ministry plans in all of our departments, and it was an exciting time. And I just want to say thank you to all of you key leaders who are part of that, all of your work. To you elders, thank you for all of your work as well. It was a wonderful day. I do want to say thank you to our elders. They have worked hard over these last months, and I just want to say to all of you how appreciative I am to be a part of that group. And they're working hard. I want you to know that Dave Patterson and Mike Anderson are elders of the day, and there are elders of the day each Sunday, and they will be praying if you need prayer over here. But also I need to let you know that today one of our elders, Bill Foote, is teaching the high school class. He's up in high school ministry, and he's teaching on a young man by the name of Daniel, who at 14 years old stepped up and started ministry. And so he asked me to communicate to you, to ask your students on the way home what he said. So if you have high school students on the way home, just casually lean over and say, how did Bill Foote do today, and what did he teach you? Be rather interesting to see what they have to say. Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, please. For those of you who have not been with us, we started the study of the book of Acts. It's our custom here to study books, to study verse by verse chunks of scripture. We just finished the book of Jonah, Old Testament book, and we started a New Testament book, Acts. It's the founding of the church. It's the book between the pastoral epistles of Paul and the Gospels. It's kind of a carryover book that shows us what happened between the ascension of Christ and the full founding of the church and the history of the church. And so we've taken up a study of this. We're going to be whacking off about 12 to 15 verses a day. By the time we get down to the last chapters, we're going to be knocking off whole chapters every Sunday, but we're going to study the entire thing. I have to be honest with you, there were some mixed reviews on my message this morning. Hard to believe, isn't it? Just hard to believe. there were people who said, man, Pastor, that was awfully technical. And I have to admit that it is a little bit technical today. We've got to dig underneath to see what's under here, because it's one of those passages that we typically just read and go right on by, and we don't understand that our writer, Luke, and the Holy Spirit put it in there for a reason. You see, these 12 verses are connected to the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we call Pentecost. And most of us who read Acts, and me just along with you, we have roared right on through all of these verses to get to the Pentecost and to the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's an important event for us. But I hate to tell you this, if you don't understand verses 12 through 26, you'll never get the rest of the movement of Acts. I've had a wonderful time studying this book. It is going to be just a little bit technical. Some of you are going to love all the detail, and some of you are going to say, oh my goodness, I can't remember all of that. Just tell me one thing. But however we get this down, I want to introduce you to a very small segment of the founding of the church, but a profound segment, one that if we understand, we can begin to see ourselves living these values out on a daily basis. It's been said that the founding of the church came at the right point in history. I don't know if you've thought about it. Paul himself said, in the fullness of time, Christ was sent. God the Father, in planning, didn't just pick a date. But in the fullness of his plan, he sent his son, and it's characterized like this. It's said that the Hebrews, the Israelites, they brought the religious essence to the world. The Greeks brought the philosophy and intellect to the world, and the Romans brought an infrastructure, the roads and government and all those other pieces. It was at that point where there was a common language, common roads, common understanding, common business practices that Jesus came, died on the cross, and presented to the world his church. Now, we know his church is not a building. It's not an organization of domination. It's us. We are the church. We are the ones in whom Christ dwells, and we are his representatives, his witnesses in the world. But I need to let you know that in that Hebrew category, it wasn't quite as pure as we think it was. Hidden down under the recesses of all the issues that were going on in the Israeli area and behind the scenes in all of the ins and outs of the disciples, there were all kinds of factions and people pulling one way or another. And it's out of that that we find a whole lot of our understanding of why the church did what they did and why we do what we do. Now, there are some pieces of all of this that we understand. We understand about some of these organizations and factions behind the scenes, and I thought I would review it for you just because we need to get a handle on the fact that their lives were not quite as simple as we like them to sound. We're very aware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were a group of people. The Sadducees were a small, powerful, well-connected group of people. They didn't believe in a life after death. They were very much into living moral lives. They weren't into growing very much, but they were kind of the power stroke inside of the government and inside of the Israeli workings and the Hebrew religion. We know about the Pharisees. We've heard about those folks. They were the legalists of the world. They thought that the Romans had taken everything. The only thing they had left was the law. And so they were fully committed to the law and making the law the focus of every person's life. They read it, they wrote it, they filled it out, they interpreted it. It was the Pharisees that was the big moving organization, and they're the ones that Jesus kept bumping into. There were some more, though, around that play a portion of our story. There was a group called the Essenes. They had moved out towards the Dead Sea, and they were the pietistic writers. They'd moved away from everyone. They had stayed away from culture, and they simply spent their time writing and meditating and spending time with God. There were the Zealots, and these were the political activists of the day. In fact, they were into termination of the Romans. Our friend Judas, of what we will see, was a portion of a splinter sect of this called the Sicarii. Legend says that he might have even been the leader of that group, and they were out to do in as many Romans as they possibly could. The Zealots were a powerful political party, and behind the scenes, they're moving and shaking inside and around our story. There were the Herodians. Do you remember this? They were the people who asked Jesus about whether he wanted, if they had to pay taxes or not. They were trying to trick him. The Herodians were people who believed that the government could solve all of their problems. They were very much into the Herods. They were fully committed to the government. They wanted big government. They wanted more government. And they were committed to doing everything that the government asked of them. There were Arameans who spoke Aramaic, and we know that there were two languages, but these folks typically are from the north, and we know that there was a language that was coming down, Aramaic was coming down, and slowly putting Hebrew out of existence. And there was this fight going on between what language you would speak, and even in the upper room there was this issue about how we're going to communicate. Was it going to be in Greek? Was it going to be in Aramaic? Or was it going to be Hebrew? Now we know that the Hebrew was not the Davidic Hebrew. It was more the Nehemiah Hebrew. The Hebrew had changed. But these folks were worried that they were going to lose that. And these Arameans were coming in and they were changing their world and people were pushing back on it. There were Hellenists, that is Greek-speaking Jews. Their center was Alexandria. These Jews brought into their faith the Greek language and philosophy and intellect. Paul was a Hellenist. He grew up in under Hellenist control. And it's these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews, who actually brought a great deal of the fire and the movement to the gospel going to the Gentiles. There were pure Hebrews. They spoke pure Hebrew. They adhered closely to the law. Paul said, remember, he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I'm pure to the core. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the Gentiles, oh, I grew up in Hellenist territory. That's why he was so convinced that the Gentiles needed the gospel. A Hellenist. And there's a group called Therapeutos. They're a very widespread group of people that are now invading the Holy Land. And they were Jews who were influenced in Egypt. They were a very pietistic group like the Essenes. They stayed away, but now they're starting to bring their thoughts, their writings, and their translations of the texts into the Hebrew world. All of that is background now to our text. Turn to Acts chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 12. I tried to break the text up into some workable units, and as we get to our text today, I came up with some questions. If you know anything about Acts, you will know that this chapter is a very disputed chapter in Christianity. Some people want to believe that it didn't happen like this. Other people take this chapter and use it against the inerrancy of Scripture, saying that Scripture isn't consistent across the boards. This text is unusual in that we see the electing of elders, and particularly elders called apostles, and we see the disciples doing something very peculiar that Jesus said they shouldn't do, or that's the way some people take it. Now, here's the background. Jesus ascended, and all of the disciples were standing there with their mouths open, looking up in the air, right? We would do the same thing. We'd say, oh my goodness, what do we do? I think we'll just stand here a little while. Doing nothing is better than doing something wrong. Two angels appear to them and say, what are you doing standing around? Get to work. They turn around, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go up to the upper room. They call all of their friends together, and they try to make sense out of it. Now, I have some questions that I'd like to answer for you today and see if they make sense. Number one I need to ask is, were their actions premature? Did they step out before God to elect these elders and to do all of this work? Was it premature? Was the Holy Spirit supposed to come first and then they do the work? That's really a valuable question. It relates to this conflict with Paul, in that Paul says, I was the apostle, Were they supposed to let it go until God called Paul to fill Judas's spot? That's been a little bit of the dialogue. I think I have a solution for that. Second of all, what were they praying about? I'd like to know what went on up in the upper room, wouldn't you? That would be really, really good stuff. I think I have an answer for that. Could there have been issues to deal with? Aren't these people just really friendly, nice, caring, wonderful people who walked with Jesus and had no issues? That's the way we like to see them, right? They're disciples. How could they have a grudge against someone? Well, do you remember I said they're people just like us? And I think our writer Luke wants us to see some of this. And my last one is, why did they put so much importance into replacing Judas? A good question. Why was that the most important thing in their existence? Well, let's take a quick view over the actions. If you'll look down through chapter 1, starting in 12 and following, just glance down through there, you'll get a little flow of the action here. What in the world did they do? Well, the first thing they did was they gathered the brethren. And by the way, it's the first use of that word brethren in all of our text. It's the first time that they seem to indicate that there was a membership to it. Now, don't get all worked up on me here that we're not talking about membership as we know it, but there was an understanding that people belonged to the church at that time. They gathered them together. It says that they prayed. They begin to unify themselves. I'm suggesting they begin to contextualize their ministry. And what I mean by that is that they begin to make themselves relevant. They set themselves up and begin to organize around what was normal for the time. They contextualize what they had for the highest influence that was yet to come. And my last question is, my last point in, and they qualified and affirmed leadership. The last portion of this is all about Judas, how he died, and how they picked leadership. I happen to think that all of this relates to us is because I believe it's from here that we get all of our indications of how we do things and some of our values that we hold near and dear. Well, let's answer the question, what in the world were they praying about? I'm going to suggest some things to you. I think that they were praying about what to do next. Wouldn't you pray about that? Boy, I think I'd be on my knees saying, boy, Lord, what is this Holy Spirit business, and what am I going to do next? I do think that there were some differences and some grievances in that room. We'll talk a little bit about that. I do think that they worked hard at their unity, and I think they what they expected when the Holy Spirit arrived, I think they prayed a great deal about that. What does this look like? And lastly, I think they were seeking the will of Christ. I would expect all of these things were what they were working on. Now, you're going to ask me, Randy, is there anything in the text that suggests this? Let's look at the text and see if we can come up with some answers, shall we? Verse 12, please. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. If you've not been to the Holy Land, we need to go there. We need to make a trip and go there. But if you have not been there, it's just right across the street, so to speak. It's only about two-thirds of a mile from where they were praying. And they simply turned around and went back in the city. And it appears that they invited a bunch of their friends. They called the brethren together. And here's what they did. And when they had entered, they went up to an upper room. That's always the second floor of these houses. They were typically two floors. The first floor was where all the family lived and all the daily work got done. The cows and pigs were stabled down there. The cooking was done, the washing, everything was done that. And they typically had an upper room that was always cooler in the summer, and it was quieter up off of the street, and typically people went up there. For the wealthy, they could have their own upper room. For other people, they had to rent them. Ought to tell us about some of our forefathers. They had to rent there, as it appears. They went up to the upper room, invited all of their friends, and now they're starting to think about what has just happened to them. It says that some people joined them there. They went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James. That's our first triplet. You have to see this. That's our first triplet. There's another triplet. Notice it. Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and then Bartholomew, Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Underline that word zealot there, would you? Because it's going to be one of our important notes. And these all became, and they, and with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, I'd like to go back and talk about the differences and grievances, because there are some indications that our friend Dr. Luke is trying to get our attention. Did you catch some of the names that came appearing down through there when we started? Did you notice they opened with Peter? I wonder what the feeling about Peter was in the room. 120 people, we think, were up there, maybe more with women and children. But I wonder what everybody was saying about Peter. I wonder if people were not kind of looking askance at him saying, oh, there's Peter. He's the guy who walked away. Isn't that the guy? He gave it up. He denied the Lord. What's he doing back here? I wonder if there weren't some issues kind of floating around through there, asking that question. Then he says James and John were there. Now there's an interesting friendship. Aren't those the ones who have been arguing all this time about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who is going to sit at the right hand of God? Who is going to be the most important? I wonder if there weren't some personal disputes that needed to get solved there as well. Well, down there in the end of verse 13, you see that one, and only one of the disciples is marked with a political mark. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why they didn't put the political party of everybody there. This person is actually marked as Simon the what? The Zealot. Oh no! Politics has entered the church. What in the world is a friend of Judas is doing in the church, in the list of the disciples? Now, that must have been interesting. They had Herodians, Zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees. Oh, you don't believe me about the Herodians, do you? Sorry, I have to go point it out to you. Verse 23. One of the people that they put forward as a potential apostle was Barsabbas, and his other name was Justice. That's a Roman name. Legend says that he was a Herodian before he came to faith, completely committed to the government and all that the government could provide. There were some political issues that needed to get sorted out. Look back, if you would, down in verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves in prayer, along with the, oh no, the what? The women, and in fact, you can say, add children there, the women and children. What in the world has the church come to? We've got gender issues. Women are in a general meeting of the church. Women are discussing and deciding on behalf of the congregation of Christ. That must have been hard for some of those guys to get over. I can just hear them now, can't you? You got to be kidding. We're letting women in? Always prior to this, they stood out in the halls. I'll tell you, ladies, it's Christianity that elevated you to your position and rightfulness before Christ. And it's at this instant that you came and became an influential part of the body of Christ. There's two more designations. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, wasn't she the one who had a favorite or two in the disciples who wanted her boys to be the best and the closest? By the way, I told you to be careful about building theology on narrative. This is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the text of the Holy Scriptures. She disappears off the scene. Be very careful about taking her and creating theology around her. She was a mother, used of the Holy Spirit, given a position in and among the disciples. But her life, apparently, and leadership of the church stops here. And then it says, and his brothers. Why in the world would Luke write that to point out his brothers? Well, it's pretty easy because his brothers thought he was crazy. They made a big deal out of the fact that they had a brother by the name of Jesus Christ. That's the new designation of him now. They thought Jesus was crazy. They hated him. Uh-oh, family reconciliation time. Now think about it. Jesus is now gone. These people all end up sitting in the same room together saying, what are we going to do? What a mess. Well, they did the thing that only Christians know how to do. They did the thing that Jesus had taught them to do. They begin to pray. Have you noticed that it's pretty hard to hate somebody else around you when you're praying for them? We as a church always at communion time return to that position of saying, have you been wounded by someone in the congregation? Do you have an offense for someone? Has someone hurt you? Are you angry? Are you carrying your weapons for someone? Why don't we deal with that prior to moving on? Let's settle it now. In the body of Christ, there is no place for that kind of division. That's what these people are working out. They're figuring it out. They're confronting each other. They're bringing restoration. They're praying like mad. It says that they were all of one mind. They were together in the praying process. In other words, they were intent on praying for each other and for what was going on in that room. The first thing they did was begin to unify. They begin to lay all this stuff down. They begin to realize that God was at work among them, that God was doing this, that they needed to let this petty stuff drift away. And how true it is about us today. Are we any different? Let's take a poll, shall we? No, let's not. You see, even inside of this, there was Nicodemus, a Pharisee. There was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had put Jesus' body in the grave. You had their issue of not only politics, but rich and poor. That's kind of who we are, isn't it? We probably have no reason to be together other than Christ. And so we start in at the very beginning. From the start, we start in with an example of saying it is most important that we begin to pray and we begin to work hard at all of the issues that go on inside a group of people. There are some people who are just going to be offensive to us. There are people who are just going to say things that just kind of stab us. It needs to be those places where we start and we begin to move and open that up and start finding unity and start working for the solution of those differences. Well, it would have been an interesting day to be there with Nicodemus and with Joseph of Arimathea, with the disciples, with children running up and down the halls, and must have been a very different experience than they had in the temple. But it's where we get our flesh and blood. It's where we get our DNA. The second thing that they did was they qualified and they affirmed leadership. Now, I have to give you a little bit of an advance warning. This section is a little bit granular in its in the way it describes things. It describes the death of Judas, and so if you have a weak stomach or you don't like gristly things, you might want to cover your eyes when we go over this. But Luke wants us to know about this leadership development. Now, verse 15. And at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and gathering about 120 persons were there together. Got to stop and talk about that 120 people. The law, proponents of the law, particularly the Hebrew and the Pharisee, dictated that to be a unique, influential organization in amongst the Hebrew people, if you're going to make a statement to the Hebrews, if you're going to be influential, if you're going to call them to repentance, there were some things that you had to have. There were some qualifications very well spelled out in the law. These people understood it. Here they are. The first thing is you had to be a group of people of at least 120 people. Now you know why Luke puts this in here. And you had to have a leadership team of 12 people with a core team of at least 3. Isn't that interesting? Now, our writer Luke wants us to know that these people worked hard at trying to contextualize their ministry. What did they do? They started proving that they were legitimate. Luke says there was at least 120 people there. That's good. The apostles said, we got to have 12. Why? Because that's what the law said, and that's what people would expect. And oh, by the way, Jesus said that there were going to be 12 of us who were going to sit on thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, we got to get another person. And there should be an inner circle of at least 3. That's why you get Peter, James, and John. Very much like the structure that we function under today. You see, I don't think that they were overstepping their bounds at all. I think they were getting ready. I think they were doing preparation. I think in their minds, they were waiting for ministry. They were doing what they were taught to do. They were stepping up and legitimizing their organization. And in the election of leadership, they were only preparing for ministry. Now, verse 16. There's that word brethren. It's the first used of those who were members or a portion of the church at that time. Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It was a necessity, in other words. Which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That's the big accusation against Judas. He was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. That was the antagonism. That was the angst. Not only did he lead those people to arrest Christ, but he was also one of us. It really, really bothered them. Now, here's where it gets a little gritty. And this is where we have to make a couple of statements. So cover your eyes and ears if you just can't take a little blood and guts, because it gets a little ugly. I'll tell you why. Notice that there's a parenthesis there starting in verse 18. Did you notice that? This is like a statement inside the bigger statement that Luke wants us to understand. He says, wait a minute, let's take a break. I have some information you need to know. Here's what he says. Now, the man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, that is, those pieces of gold and silver, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Ooh. That's pretty granular, pretty close. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that their own language, that field was called Hakadalma, in the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. There are antagonists to the inerrancy of Scripture who take this quote by Luke to either say that somebody must have added it and has violated Scripture, or the scriptures don't know what they believe across the boards because they have been inconsistent from Matthew chapter 22, I think that's right, Matthew 27:5, and hear that there's a discrepancy in the text. Therefore, they say, if there's one discrepancy in the text, it's over, folks, you can't trust it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I can kind of understand this. I don't think there's any discrepancy at all. Luke is not changing the way it happened. The other disciple said he hung himself. Luke is not contradicting that. He's just adding to it. Now, Luke, who is a doctor, what do you think would be important to him? The bodily parts. You say, Luke, you're just giving us too much information. He wanted us to know. He wanted us to know what happened to this guy, and I think he wanted us to know this. I think he wanted us to know that for sure, with any shadow of a doubt, this guy didn't run away. He was dead. And in fact, he can point to a field where he died because you can see all the scattered all over. I love the personality here, don't you? I wonder, did they get to see all those things very many times as a doctor? I would think he's probably saying, man, I wish I'd have been there. I'd have probably examined it. The scenarios that I think happened. I believe that there is no contradiction in the two positions of Scripture, only perspective difference. I think Judas might have been a very bad hangman. And you know as well as I do, you certainly watch Westerns, you know that if the rope is too long and the people hit the bottom of the rope with too much speed, the body separates. Could have happened. Or, this is even worse. In the process, he could have hung there for so long that the body just slowly dissolved and he fell and the rest of it splattered. We're pretty sure that the Pharisees, who had given him the money, went out and bought the ground for him and made a monument for him, a grave site, bought the ground, named it Field of Blood. They thought somehow they were going to glorify his actions, but it was really offensive to the disciples. They wanted to move on, and they had scripture that said, even though it didn't have Judas's name in it, they had scripture that said, yes, let another man fill his office. They added all that up to the teaching of Jesus. They added all up to their the contextualization of their organization. Why wouldn't we go ahead and pick leadership? Made sense to them. Let's get it out of the way. Let's do it. We're waiting for Christ and the Holy Spirit to send us somewhere, so let's do the work. The ladies were involved in this, so I'm sure they had some organizational skills that were pushing too. They choose some leaders. Verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is now called Justus, also called Justus, and Matthias. Interesting. They decide that they're going to write a job description for what an apostle is, and so they do that. They say an apostle is someone who is going to witness the goings and comings of Christ. That's exactly what the apostles thought their job was. Their job was to be a witness of all the things that were said and done. They also said that there were some requirements. This person ought to have been there from the baptism of John all the way through to the resurrection. And this person should have actually seen the resurrection. So they should have been there this entire time. They should have seen the resurrection. Those are the requirements. There apparently were only two people in the room that matched those requirements. So they put them forward. They do some very interesting things. First of all, they asked the Lord if he's in it. Look down in verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two men thou hast chosen. Before we get there, I want to point out to you who actually did the affirming and the putting forward. I want you to go back through verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. And I want you to notice that there is no designation of singular person or I. It is all done on behalf of the whole, the congregation. Us, we, they. It appears that the process that they stipulated here is that there were people who had requirements, who were pushed forward, who were asserted to the congregation as fulfilling the requirements. One, their job was to be a witness, and two, they needed to know all about the comings and goings of Christ, and they must have seen the resurrection. And now it's up to the congregation to say, yes, those people are the ones that we believe are the right choices, and if that's true, then we need to pray and ask God to affirm His choice through us. That's what they did. They put two men forward, they put two men forward. They prayed and said, Lord, have your will in the process of us affirming this. And by the way, look in verse 25. They restate this again to occupy this ministry of apostleship. Jesus had designated it an office. It's not just a person, but it is an office within the organization. He designated as an office, and he said that these people would become the guarantor of the truth and the life of Jesus Christ. That's just exactly what the apostles were saying about being a witness. And then they pulled out their trusty, dusty dice. They wrote names on two sides. They cast the lots. And God picked one person, Matthias. Here's the important thing. If you don't remember anything else, I can settle a whole lot of arguments for you. Look what it says in verse 26. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. According to the Scripture, there was no question about his apostleship. Okay, we don't hear a whole lot about him, but we don't hear a whole lot about a lot of the apostles and disciples. But it's very clear from Luke's point of view that this person was God's choice among the congregation, and God's choice to fulfill and be a guarantor of all of the truth and reality of Christ. They went through all of this because they wanted to be relevant. They wanted to fulfill the cultural aspects of their ministry. They wanted to be ready. They didn't want to be caught short. They wanted to have their leadership in place. They wanted to be ready to move when it was time to move. And they did the work that they needed to do in preparation for all of that. That does not seem to violate any of the wait clause that Jesus asked them to do. Some observations. I want to reinforce the fact that it's out of this section of Scripture where we get so much of our own personal values. The way we elect eldership, the way we go about it, the way we believe that God is the one doing the choosing and the congregation is affirming that. The way we head into communion when we deal with our issues and we pray and we get our lives right before moving on in remembrance of Him. It's from this section of Scripture where we get a glimpse of what the congregation should look like. It should be a multi-generational congregation of a lot of variety with both gender. Now, I know that there's a lot of talk out there today about the fact that if we're going to really be successful, we ought to select a generation and we ought to work on that one generation. I just don't know how that's supposed to work. I happen to believe that the body of Christ, the church, is intended to be multi-generational because of mentorship and because of training and the old teaching the younger and the little ones growing up and sharing and celebrating in their life passages. Would it not have been cool to be a kid when they were actually doing this stuff for the very first time? You see, they lived a lot longer than the disciples did. It was those children who told the stories. I was there. I was only 6. I was only 4. I was 11. But I remember. I remember the intentionality that they went to prayer with. I remember how important it was to do this correctly. I remember how important it was to pray earnestly. I remember what it was like to think through how we present ourselves to the community. That's what I love about the church. I came back to the church after being in higher education. I came back to the church to play with your kids. I came back because of the marrying and the burying. I came back because this is where we live life together. When you talk to college students, they all ask the same questions. They're all 18 to 22 years old. There are 3 questions they're asking. What do you suppose they are? Who loves me? What am I supposed to do with my life? And how much money am I going to make? Well, those are great questions. Don't get me wrong. Those are great questions. And I love that age group. But when you start adding to it the plurality of age group and the wider view, you start seeing the huge pulse of life that makes this congregation and multi-generational congregations so fun to be around. Is it not the coolest thing to see somebody in their 80s reaching down and taking the hold of the nape of the neck of a little 3-year-old and saying, "Straighten out here, kid"? That's what happened to me. I was a wild kid. My legs were growing so fast I was squirmy. I couldn't sit still, and I remember so clearly a really nice old gentleman reached over and he flicked my ear. He just snapped my ear. And he said, "Young man, settle down." I'll never forget it. Obviously, right? That's what makes the world go round, life itself. That's why I think we need to look at that. Those are our values. The importance of settling our differences. Folks, I just can't say this enough. We cannot start creating factions and little pockets of this and little pockets of that and your opinion and their opinion, and we just can't. If we go there, we're going to bring this thing to a screeching halt very quickly. How many of you have an opinion? Oh, 2 of you admitted it. Are there going to be offenses? Sure there are. Are there going to be wounds? Sure there are. Are there going to be misunderstandings? Sure there are. But the New Testament says we must deal with them. There are so many differences just in this room alone that if we let them get out of hand, it's going to be a short time until all of a sudden we're just going to have nothing but one huge argument. The New Testament folks knew that. They had reason to argue. They had purpose to argue. They had all kinds of wounds and hurts that they could have argued over. Instead, they began to kneel at the first meeting and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and allow me to forgive them." I wonder what people said when Peter stood up and took leadership. I would have loved to hear all the whispers around the room, wouldn't you? I think at that time they had already affirmed the 3 as an inner circle and a leader of the church. But I still think that there's so many differences that we have to face down. Last one I'd like to just bring to your attention. These are some observations of mine. How vital it is to make sure that we have our leaders prior to developing ministry. Lots of times we get it backwards. We get it just the other way. We want to go out and develop all kinds of ministries and say, this would be good, that would be good. And we get it all up and running and say, well, who's going to lead it? I think maybe just the opposite way is true. Maybe we need to start with leadership first and start affirming and seeing who God is calling and raising up, and then see what's on their hearts and what God does in them through the work of the Holy Spirit to see what ministries should move forward. The number one issue in the church, and this church as well, is that we're constantly recruiting leadership. That's not a bad thing, don't get me wrong. But I wonder if it wouldn't be better if we did elect leaders first and then start ministries, if we wouldn't have more success. We're about to take a look at the coming of the Holy Spirit. What an astounding day it must have been for those folks. They had no idea what was yet ahead. But it's my opinion that Luke is trying to tell us they were ready. They had worked out their issues. They'd begin to find unity. They contextualized who they were in front of the people that they were about to influence. They elected leadership. They've had a full contingent of leadership. And now they're ready to say, Lord Jesus, what is it? Bring it on. I'm convinced they had no idea what was about to happen. You and I get to cheat because we know the story. We'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit next week. Ought to be an interesting discussion. I look forward to it. Let me pray, shall we? Father, it's a wonderful day. Thanks for this section of Scripture. Thank you for allowing us to see ourselves in the text. Thank you for the detail that you give us. Thank you for the values that we carry along even today. Lord, I thank you for these people who somehow started us off right. I pray, Lord, that you would continue us in that vein. May we always look back to this example as our DNA. May we always see our roots and our start in these people's beginnings. Thank you. We ask it in Christ's name.